old Disney movie called Snow White. Hey, where'd that come from? What is that? You turkeys. They just took a picture of me catching a monster fish on my vacation and they deleted the fish. They shrunk the fish is what they did. You guys. It was this big. I don't know how you guys did that, but that's good. So it was a tough week of fishing, but we were trying to catch the little fish, and at night we spent a couple nights at the dam at McConaughey, and I caught a couple bigger ones, 26-inch fish. But the last one I caught at 2 a.m. Sunday morning last Sunday was a 26-inch Master Angler Wiper. And apparently it fits in the palm of my hand now. So that's great. That's why I love this church. Man, if we can't have fun, what are we doing here? All right. Well, modeling Christ in marriage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, if you want to turn there. In this old Disney movie, though, just to introduce us, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, there's this evil queen who comes up to this creepy, superstitious mirror and asks the mirror this question: mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? We know that, right? Well, no doubt she's expecting to see herself in the mirror. But she becomes quite upset when she realizes it's actually not her who's the fairest of them all. It's Snow White. And that's interesting because when you look into a mirror, you expect to see yourself. But from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, all the way at the beginning of creation, we are told in Genesis 1, 26 through 27 that God created us in his image. So we are like a mirror that reflects him, or we're designed to reflect him as image bearers. So every man and woman reflects something of God's nature, something of God's characteristics that are distinct from the rest of creation. You know, the land, the water, the fish, the birds, the plants, the animals. We're distinct in that we are made in the image of God. We're made for relationships. We have a spirit, which means we have a spiritual frequency whereby we can communicate with God. We have mind, emotion, and will, not instinct, right? And as believers, we're new creations. So we've been created anew in Christ with the intention of modeling Christ, basically fulfilling the original intention of creation, right? So when we look into the mirror, or people look at us, who do we want them to see now? Jesus. We want them to see Christ. Last time we talked about what this looked like, modeling Christ through our relationships with love and forgiveness, kindness, constructive speech, those sort of things. Well, today we're going to talk about how to model Christ in the marriage relationship. Because the marriage relationship, the Bible, you're going to see, says that it takes modeling Christ to an even deeper level. I mean, it's incredibly deep, so deep that most people haven't even thought about this in their lives. They don't understand marriage. And a lot of people are married, they just don't get it. But, and just because you're not married here this morning doesn't mean, you know, well, I can just tune out, you know, tune this one out. Well, because you can't tune out, because the fact is that most of us in here, even if you're not married, you're going to end up getting married. Most people get married. And so you want to learn ahead of time. You want to focus so you can learn ahead of time. It's like preventative maintenance on your car, reading the instruction manual before you drive it. It's really important. It also makes a good Father's Day message, I think, because one of the best things you can give your children is a healthy marriage. That is one of the best things you can give them. When they see their mom and dad put emphasis on their marriage, and even when the marriage takes priority over the children, you see, the children might not like it, but it's going to build them up. It's going to give them stability because they see that their mom and their dad take time for each other. They go on dates together. They're serious about their marriage. And without that, the kids aren't going to be stable. They're not going to be as stable. And we, through our marriages, are going to shape their view of marriage. And marriage is something that is a heavenly. This is a heavenly calling. It has a heavenly design, and it requires heavenly counsel. Okay, and there's a lot of pessimism against marriage today, is there not? And for just cause, right? I mean, over half of marriages end in divorce, and so we want them to see marriage as God intended it to be, as he designed it to be. Whether it's going to change, whether they see marriage as dreadful or something beautiful. We want them to see it as something beautiful and glorious as God designed it to be. And this is important, again, to talk about because the home is the most difficult but critical place to model Christ. The most difficult and critical place. I mean, at home, you can't fake your Christian walk at home, can you? You just can't. You can fake it at church on Sunday morning. You can fake it at work. But you know, who you are in the home is who you really are. And I've learned that if you really want to gauge yourself, you want to gauge your spiritual growth, you need to gauge it in light of who you are at home and the responses you make to things that take place in the home. Because I think that's where your most accurate measurement is going to come from. And we might look more at this next week with modeling Christ through parenting, but it's also critical because of this. The home is a legacy factory. That's the next blank in your notes. God's plan from the beginning was for homes to be a legacy factory. The marriage and family is central to God's design and plan for humanity, and ensuring the spiritual legacy gets passed on to the next generation. I would even say it's the primary institution, right? You got the family, the church, and the government, these three institutions that kind of hold society together. Well, this is the primary institution. This is the institution, marriage, that God created first. And what goes on in marriage will affect the children. And what goes on in marriage, in the home, is going to affect the church. Our homes affect the function of the church. It's highly affected by what goes on in the home life, what we do here, who's leading here, who's going, all of this. Moms and dads, not the church, are to be the primary disciple makers of the next generation. We are the ones that spend all of this time around our children, and we're supposed to be spending it modeling Christ, passing the baton of Christ by the way we live. Parenting, guys, is discipleship. The home is the most powerful place where legacies are going to be formed, spiritual legacies. And there's possibly no greater thing that we can do than to pass on the baton of a spiritual inheritance than by modeling Christ and the church in the home through our marriages. Our marriages, you will see, they should be like powerful seminaries. Like that, just by their very essence, by the way we interact with each other, are like they're teaching people about who God is and what his relationship is like with the church. That's what we're going to study. You could say it's better felt than dealt. You know, you feel it in the home. And if they don't feel it, they don't see it in the home, are they going to want to get, you know, if they don't see it in the home, they're not going to want to follow Christ, right? That's why we have a lot of teens. They graduate, they leave home, and a lot of it is because we haven't lived it out in the home. You hear that time after time after time. And that's one of the things that I'm desperately wanting to instill in us through this series is the conscious awareness of the fact that, you know, consciously or unconsciously, we are passing on a legacy to those we are around, to those we surround ourselves by. I mean, we're rubbing off on each other like osmosis or secondhand smoke or something. You know, we're just affecting others around us constantly, whether we want to or not. And we want to be intentional about what we're passing on. I don't know if any of you guys have, well, sure, some of you have. You've run in a relay race before. And you pass the baton, right? You have to practice that a lot to get that down. You can't just run and, I don't know, it's super difficult to reach back and grab that baton as you're taking off at full sprint. The timing and everything with it, it takes a lot of work. And if you don't practice, if you aren't intentional about passing the baton, you're gonna lose the race or you're gonna fumble it entirely. We want to be intentional, and marriage is one of the greatest relationships in this life that we need to be intentional about passing on this baton of a Christ-like legacy. So let's look at that in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And here's where the men say, amen. Right. Now, here's where the women start to say, amen. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, and he cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis 2:24, I think, 2:23. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so, let me just say, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it, okay? And before we dive into this text, let's remind ourselves of the context, because it's going to help give us a proper foundation for the application and encourage us to apply it. In the context, the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, what you've got here is the spiritual realities and truths about who we are in Christ. All of these is what you would call indications of who we are in Jesus Christ. All of this takes place in the first half of this six-chapter book, chapters 1 through 3. It talks about how we're blessed with every blessing in the spiritual, or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, it talks about who we are in Christ and how we're redeemed, we have the Spirit, we're children of our, you know, we're children of God, all of this. So this is all reality, spiritual realities and truths and orthodoxy, doctrine, calling. But then you get to the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, and there's this therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so you're going to move in the outline of this book from indicatives to imperatives. Like, here's the indicative, and now it's imperative that you live in light of the indicative. That makes sense? So you move from truth to commands based on those truths. You move from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. You move from calling to conduct, doctrine to duty, who you are in Christ, to now here's how you walk worthy of who you are in Christ. And there's three major indicatives at the end of each of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And the first one is Christ's headship over his body, the church. So him and the body are one, right? But he's the head, and the head plans for the health of the body. That's what your head does. It plans for it, protects your body. That's what your thinker does, right? Christ is the head of the body. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1:22, the end of that chapter. Then you've got the unity of Christ's body. This is at the end of chapter 2, he talks about how we're all members of God's household. We're all members of the body. We're all being built up into this spiritual temple. We're all these different bricks that make up the temple, all these different body parts that make up the body. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord over all and in all. So you see this emphasis on unity there. That's the second major indicative. And the third major indicative is the glory that the body gives back to the head. Headship, body, unity, glory, back to the head. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, and that's something you need to understand today, you can't fulfill the commands in the second half if you don't have the power within you that comes from faith in Christ. Okay? The power is at work within us. We can't live this Christian life on our own. It's according to the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. But according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so it's kind of like, just like the structure of Romans, the book of Romans, you get to the 11th chapter and Paul goes into this worshipful doxology before he transitions into duty. It's like the same thing going on there from Romans 11 to Romans 12, going from doctrine to duty. And here's the thing, if you take these indicatives, this is why this is important and why we're taking the time to study it, because it's probably the most important thing we can do this morning. If you take these indicatives into consideration as you come to chapter 5 and the worthy walk that's being commanded, you're not just going to see the command. It's not just an empty command. Here's a do or don't or go to hell. You know, do this or go to hell. It's not like that. That's not what the Christian life is. You get in by grace through faith in Christ. And then also you understand that this command, yeah, there's a command for the wife, there's a command for the husband. These commands are something that is about, they're about something that's much more glorious than they can imagine. And you realize that it's really not about the husband and wife anymore, is it? It's about a great and glorious picture. It's about Christ and the church. So it's not just about us, and it takes the focus off of, oh, this command's so hard, I just can't fulfill it. It takes your mind off of that because you realize it's not about you. It's about glorifying the head through your unity in your marriage, okay? Isn't this great? See, most marriage problems, I think, arise from a misunderstanding of what marriage is. They don't understand the design of God in it, that it reflects these awesome spiritual truths. You know, there's a million counselors out there in the world, countless counselors with countless marriage books written and countless tips and advice. But the problem is most of them are earthly and they're unfounded on the reality of what God created marriage to be. I mean, people wouldn't even get married today if it wasn't for Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I mean, if you're not a Christian, I don't even understand why you're getting married in the first place. Because it's a picture of God. It's a picture of Christ in the church. It's a totally Christian, biblical thing. Maybe that's why it's attacked so vehemently today. But it's a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly design. It requires heavenly counsel. And that's what Ephesians is teaching. We're actually, by obeying the imperatives here, we are going to reflect the heavenly indicatives. I hope that makes sense to you. By obeying the commands, we reflect the heavenly picture of Christ and the church. As his obedient body, we are going to model Christ to the world by actually fulfilling these commands. And I'm just praying that the church really wakes up to this, because the earthly way of doing marriage just isn't working, is it? It's not working at all. And my heart breaks for marriages. You think about marriage today and the state of marriages, it makes you want to weep and it makes you want to pound the table. Because you realize that this is the social structure, this is the foundational social structure that drives society, that is going to produce stability or chaos. It's that important. It's the primary relationship. And because there's so many problems, there's so much pessimism. And that's because so many marriages end in divorce. Even Christian marriages end in divorce, I think over half. I've heard people say marriage is just a big expensive party. Why should I get married? It's just a big expensive party. I'm just going to waste my money. And I'll never get married because I don't know any happy married couples. You've heard that, right? If you tell someone you're happily married, they look at you as if you're delusional and trying to deceive yourself. And there's good reason for the pessimism again, but we want to help put an end to that by doing things God's way. I think a lot of people have just seen the hurt caused by doing marriage the wrong way, and so they kind of shun it. They don't want anything to do with it, right? Because when you get married, maybe here's another reason. You're just afraid of getting hurt. When you get married, you open yourselves up to a new depth of transparency that you won't get in any other relationship. And when that transparency is betrayed, you get really, really hurt. So that's one of the reasons a lot of people don't get married. But again, most people, including those who are married, have never really understood the deeper meaning of marriage that God planned from the beginning. They haven't read the instruction manual. And so if you're thinking about giving up on marriage this morning, don't. Please take the time to read and heed the instruction manual. You know, the first thing we do when we get something new, what do we do? You're opening the box and you're pulling out all the styrofoam and things, and you throw the manual to the side and you start putting it together and operating it, right? That's what we do. And it's not until that you run into problems assembling it or operating it, then you say, well, I guess I better go get that instruction manual. It's a good Father's Day joke, right? We don't stop and ask for directions. We don't read directions. We don't need no help. Well, when you go to get that instruction manual, you pick it up, and here's how you're operating. You're trusting that the manufacturer knew what he was doing when he designed whatever you just bought. And you're going to operate it by faith in the fact that they knew what they were doing when they designed it. So they know how to operate it. Okay, that's what it's like with marriage. We need to reach for the manual. We need to reach for the Bible. One of the greatest things we can do, again, to help marriages today is to help them understand the foundational concepts that it reflects going all the way back to Genesis. You noticed how Paul took us back to Genesis. And Paul points out that there's something about marriage that is grounded in both the original order of creation, and it's even grounded in some sort of thought in God's mind that took place even before creation. So before marriage came God's thoughts, okay? Think about this for a second. The spiritual realm existed before the physical realm. You ever thought about this? The spiritual existed before the physical, and so that means that when God designed the physical, he designed it to illustrate or to teach spiritual truths. You see, he didn't just design the body to be this way, like our human bodies to be this way. He designed our human because he wanted to or something. You know, like there's a reason why he did that, because it pictures him as the head of the body, which is his church. And he is the head, and he protects the body, he provides for the body, all of that. So he designed the body to reflect him and his relationship with his people. Isn't that interesting? What about the Lamb of God? Revelation says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. You're telling me God designed lambs to teach truths about who Jesus is. Right. That's what's going on here. God's relationship with his people was in his mind before he created man and before he created marriage. And so he designed these things to teach us about him, truths about him and how he relates to his people. This is pretty deep stuff, right? It was great to reflect on this all week long. But it wasn't like, you know, Christ stepped into this world and said, oh, there's a great illustration for what my relationship is like with my people. It's like that marriage over there. It wasn't like that. He designed marriage to reflect that from before he even created anything. And that's what the husband-wife mirror is husband and wife mirror Christ in the church. It's a great mystery, Paul said. But this is what it signifies. The relationship of Christ to the church came before marriage in the mind of God. Paul calls it a mystery. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, who do you think of usually leaving their father and mother? The wife. What does this say? The man. Who do you think the man is pointing to? Christ, who left his father in heaven and came down and died for us to be joined to his wife. Isn't that deep? That's awesome, I think. It's an analogical mystery most won't understand. Think about this too. Adam was created first from the dust. What about Eve? Was Eve created from the dust? Was she created a totally separate being? No, she was taken from Adam's side, from his rib. And she was joined back to him, glued to him. You know, like joined as one flesh. So she comes from him and was made for him. Okay. And by the way, the rib, if you take the rib out right, a doctor takes a rib out right, it'll grow back. Isn't that awesome? Well, that's what Genesis talks about. Anyway, Adam prizes her as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and the two were joined together to become one flesh. She came from him and was made for him. Does that sound familiar? It's just like Christ giving himself for us. We came from him and we were made for him. That's what the husband and wife mirror, these incredible, glorious realities about Christ in the church. And while we're here, I also like to teach, based on Genesis 1, 26 through 27, that marriage reflects the Trinity. Okay? Marriage mirrors God's triune plurality and oneness. God said in the beginning, it wasn't good for man to be alone. Because, and I think the reason for that is because he's made in God's image. So he's made a relational being like God is a relational being. He's three in one, right? So technically God's never been alone. He's always been a community even within himself. And that's who he is as a being. And you pick up on that in Genesis. It says, let us make man in our image. That's the Godhead speaking. Let us, plural, make man in our image. But there's only one God. Three in one, right? And then he goes to create man, and this is really fascinating, but in the image of God, he created man, male and female. So there's two of them, but they both come from the same man. You know what I'm saying? You see the plurality, and you see the oneness, and this is probably the greatest incentive, this and the fact that, the fact that we model God's nature and we model Christ in the church is probably the greatest incentives for doing marriage God's way. Your marriage is a seminary teaching the world about God and how he relates to his people. And that's why this is really important. And we could stop there and I'll end the sermon. Because that's enough, I think, for you to apply what is said in here. But I'm not going to end. You guys know that. Okay, I thought about talking about parenting today too and going into chapter 6, but yeah, who was I kidding? This is a lot of verses for me to... let's get into the specific roles though. I'll remind you, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it, okay? The wife is to mirror the church's submission to Christ. Just to make that a little more palatable for the women, think of this. If you think being the body is unfair, you represent someone who's redeemed. The men represent someone who has to die. That's kind of funny, right? Right? At least the women get to represent someone who's redeemed. We represent someone who dies. In all seriousness, though, there is a lot of confusion about this passage because a lot of people will read this and think, well, God just wants me to be a doormat my husband can walk on. You know, I'm just a tool in his hand. He can, you know, do whatever he wants. Some people think of, you know, ancient cultures, Greek and Roman culture, where women were less valuable. That's not what this is saying. The Bible elevates a woman. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life, equally valuable with the man. So don't read that into this either. And some people think of, some Muslim cultures where women are dominated, and that's just not what this word means. Submission does not mean that. Submission is not subjugation. And it's not saying that she no longer has a voice or an opinion. It doesn't mean that she's less valuable. So let's get that out of the way. And secondly, some will read this and say, well, it says obey your husband in everything. They'll ask, well, what if he tells me to do something God forbids? And I've had someone ask this before. Well, then you obey God rather than man, right? It's the same way in the parent-child relationship, right? Children, obey God rather than man. If man tells you to do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something that God commands. It's the same way with the government, our relationship with the government. There's a time to refuse to submit, right? When they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And so get that out of the way as well. But other than that, it does say everything, because this is not about us. And this is about unity that glorifies Jesus. And if there's, think about this. And Vodi Bakum said this. He said, if there's two wills trying to be the head, there's going to be a battle. Okay? You can't have two heads. What? When there's two heads, that's a monster, he said. Two heads is a monster, and they capture it, and they put it behind glass, and people pay to come see it. We had a two-headed sheep once. It was weird in our middle school. It was behind glass, and it was weird. But two heads creates friction. It creates a battle, selfish ambition. So that's why this is here. There's got to be a head. There's got to be a body. Just this last week, actually, I was on vacation, and I had someone text me, and they're not from here. And they asked if these instructions to husbands and wife still applied, or if it was just some passing cultural thing. And there was a couple debating it, and they said, well, I think it's a cultural thing. I think it's a, you know, I still think it applies. Well, here's the thing. It's not cultural. We've studied this already. It's theological. This is not something cultural. This is something that's theological. It goes back to before culture started, right? Adam was created first, then Eve, and that order was there for a reason. And it's also there as a picture, a theological picture of who God is. And Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 11. But it's a glorious theological picture from the get-go. Secondly, it's not personal, it's practical. In every social institution that is made up of people, there has to be authority and submission, or else what? There's chaos and disorder. So there's headship, guys, if you think about it, in every family. Even the parents are the head of the children. There's headship in every business. Managers, owners. There's headship in every organization. There's headship in a local church. Where men serve as elders, right? There's headship, you could say, even in the Trinity, and we'll get to that. But when there is good leadership and there's good submission, everyone in that body, that structure, that organization, that business, that family, everyone benefits from it. It's practical. If it's not a value thing, it's a harmony thing. And to help you think about it, I like to think about it like this. It's like a dance. It's like dancing. I mean, if you both try to lead while you're dancing, you're going to trip over each other. It's just, you're not going to look very graceful, I'll tell you that. Okay? It's going to be a disaster. But when one leads who was designed to lead, and the other follows that and completes him, the dance is a beautiful thing. I don't know if there's anything more beautiful. I mean, is there, like, dancing? You've seen, like, Dancing with the Stars, right? And the guy's twirling her around. And, I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. It's gracious. It's a glorious thing. It's all a picture of Christ and the church, in my mind. It's a dance. But if both people try to lead, it's going to be a disaster, right? Can you imagine the dainty little woman trying to swing the man around? It doesn't work that way. It's not natural. We know that, right? You can dance or you can dispute. You can compete or you can complete. And don't forget, too, this entire section, is full of submission commands, and not just for women. In verse 21, it says, we're to submit to each other. Like, as believers in the church, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you've got the children in chapter 6 submitting to their parents. You got the slaves, it says, to submit to your masters. It's this whole section is about submission as to the Lord, as to Christ, and it's not just the woman. And think about this, even in the Trinity, there is submission and authority. There's order, there's roles. The Father plans salvation just like he planned creation, right? The Son was the active agent in creation. He carried out salvation as well. He's the one who submitted to the Father. When he was here, he talked about submitting to his Father all the time. I've got to do what my Father does. What he tells me to do, that I do. You know, he's constantly submitting to the Father. And then when he left, he sends the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to our hearts. And so without authority and submission in the Godhead, we wouldn't even have salvation. Interesting to think about. And important, because is the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, is any one of them less valuable? Any one of them less worthy of our worship? No, they're all equal in value and worth, but yes, they do have different roles. It's the same way in marriage. Thirdly, it's not forced, it's voluntary. Not forced, but voluntary. Accepting the proposals is voluntary, and so is her submission. The man is not to force her by words or action. This is her voluntary service to Christ. And I love the example of Sarah and Abraham that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3. God calls Abraham to leave for the land of Canaan, and she willingly follows that call. Can you imagine if Sarah would have put up a fight? God told me to go, you know, leave my father's household and all this, but my wife won't. I mean, that would have been a disaster. We wouldn't be saved today. So that example, Sarah and Abraham, they have been, I'll tell you this, they've been a great model for me and my own wife, because God called me into pastoral ministry. And I'm being very gentle here this morning for a reason. He called me into a pastoral ministry. He didn't call my wife. So don't treat my wife like a pastor's wife, like if she's going to has to minister to you. He called me into ministry, and my wife followed as we prayed it through together, and we communicate together, and we talk about it over months, you know, and we talk about God's leading us together. It's just, I've always enjoyed Sarah and Abraham for that reason. They were a model for us. And we were talking about this last week, and she said, you know, this is the way we operate, and this is how we decided to operate before we were married. I said, you know, the Lord could call me anywhere. I sense the calling to ministry, and I don't know where we're going to end up. Are you willing to go anywhere the Lord calls us? Yeah. Yeah, I am. And that's how we ended up here. But that unity in that wouldn't have been there if we hadn't already made up our minds to obey what this is talking about here. Another neat verse in that portion of Scripture about this admonition for wives in 1 Peter 3 is that it says, if by faith you just apply this, you might just win the love of your husband. You've seen that, right? 1 Peter 3:1, be submissive to your husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, like don't wait for your husband to be perfect to apply this. Because the reality is he's not perfect, and Adam was perfect and it still went awry in the garden, right? They may be won, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So this is a way that by faith you can obey Christ and maybe win your husband for Christ and win him to the obedience of the word. I find that super encouraging for the women here. And then our last mirror is the husbands. This is the last one we look at. He is to mirror Christ's love for the church. Basically, we get to die. We get to die to ourselves. We get to live for our wives. die and live for our wives. You get that? It's not about you. So this isn't like she's a doormat. Now he gets to do whatever he wants and she has to follow him. That's not what it's about. When it's done right, it's the man dying to himself. And he's actually taking her into consideration more as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And if he doesn't, the warning is that his prayers are going to be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. He is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Is there a higher standard than that? Is there anything a woman wants more than that? For his wife, for her wife to love her as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her. It's like one man said, she wants a man she can look up to, whose judgment she can respect, and whose leadership she can depend on or respond to. If she does not get this in her man, she feels cheated. Isn't that true? I'm not a woman. It's kind of like what women want. You've seen that movie. I kind of feel like that guy this morning. This is what women want, right? Women, please let me know. Yeah. They want a man they can respect and look up to and respond to. And if she doesn't, she feels cheated. But I want to encourage the woman, okay, if this is what you really want, please give your man the opportunity to lead. Just give him the opportunity to lead, because I know guys who come across as passive because they don't want to look chauvinistic. They don't want to look like they're just assuming leadership. And so I think it'd be really helpful if you just told him, go home tonight and just tell him, I want you to lead. I want you to lead as Christ loved the church. Can you do that? I want you to grow as a leader, as a spiritual leader in our home. I want you to be the spiritual leader. I want you to lead in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I want you to be a man of God who leads the dance. Just say something like that to him so that he feels as if he can lead without feeling like he's oppressing you or something, It'd be really helpful for the man if you did that. But Here's four things that the husbands are to do based on this passage to love their wife. Four ways of loving their wives. Number one is to protect her like Christ does the church. Does Christ protect us? The Bible says that Christ protects us from the wrath of God. He's our covering. He's given us his righteousness to present us before him in glory without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. Like he takes us and he wraps us up in his righteousness and protects us from the wrath of God. He protects us, and that's what love does. It says, I'm going to guard you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you from evil. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to share with you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to live the truth for you, for your sake. And that is protecting them. One of the things I've been kind of caught by recently, like just, mentally, this idea that just by listening to your wife, talking, communicating, you're protecting them. Because a lot of people who don't have someone to talk to, they end up, I don't want to say it insane, but they, there is something there where you are protected by the way you're able to express your deepest thoughts and feelings with someone else. Like you are protected by that. If you don't have someone to talk to, and it's all locked up inside, the way you're feeling and all of these things. I mean, you can go crazy in your own thoughts. You need to be able to share what's going on inside of you with someone else. That is a way you can protect your wife. Listening to her, praying with her. This is spiritual and emotional protection. You heard about the wife, right, who said to her husband, I understand that you would die for me, like your physical protection. You'd throw yourself in front of a bullet, but while you're waiting to die, could you just spend some time helping me with the dishes? Could you spend some time praying with me? Could you spend some time talking to me? I understand you'll die, you'll jump in front of a bullet. Just pray with me. Husbands are also to purify their wives like Christ does the church. That's in verse 26. our wives, it says, through our model of Christ, are supposed to become more like Christ, more sanctified, think of this, as a result of having been married to us, so that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. So there's this purifying effect that we as men are supposed to have on our wives because we're modeling Christ to them. What a goal. What a goal to have as a husband, to sanctify your wife. You model Christ to them. If a man loves his wife, think of this. He's not going to use his authority to crush her, to stifle her, to frustrate her, trying to make her something that she isn't. John Stott said this. He said, his love for her will lead him to the exact opposite path. He'll give himself up for her in order that she might develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself as God uniquely created her to be. I like that. I like that quote. See, he wants his wife to flourish in Christ, to be everything that God made her to be in her unique self. Thirdly, husbands are going to provide for their wives like Christ provides for the church. It says Christ nourishes the church. That just comes from that word in verse 28 and 29, right? He loves his wife as himself. He nourishes the church. That means he provides for the church through the Holy Spirit, through perfect gifts, through assembling of the body, by bringing us together, even as husbands and wives. We're the providers, and men should seek to provide for their wives. Again, I think we get this physically, you know, but more than physically, think of this, more than physically, spiritually speaking, provide for your wife. A story was told of a couple in counseling where the husband was frustratingly saying, I don't understand it. You know, I've given you everything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you the car of your dreams. I've given you all the clothes you can wear. And he's going on and on about all the things he's given his wife, and he gets to the end, and she says, yeah, this is true, but you haven't given me yourself. You haven't given me yourself. You see, you need to provide your wife with the love that she longs for. You need to fill that cup. Fourthly, husbands are to prize their wives like Christ prizes the church. I like that. I like that a lot. Prize your wife. Cherish your wife. We tend to cherish so many other things. We cherish our job and act like we're loving our family by working overtime on Christmas. You know, we cherish our hobbies. We cherish our kids. But the reality is that those things, one day, you just won't have. I mean, the job, you're gonna retire probably. Your hobbies, you might change hobbies. You won't do a certain hobby forever. There's certain hobbies you can't do forever because you get old and you just can't do it anymore. But your kids, are they gonna move out? And what are you gonna do when the kids move out? You gotta go back to working on your marriage. How about we just like prioritize our marriage? How about we just cherish our spouse throughout our life so that when the kids leave, it's not that big of a problem? Because that's when a lot of marriages do run into problems. When the kids move out, and oh boy, we've got to deal with ourselves again, and our life's not about our kids anymore. You gotta prioritize your marriage. You gotta prize your spouse. And you know, it's funny. Whenever this passage is read, I think the wives usually want to say, you know, amen, in one portion. And the husbands want to say amen in another portion. But look at verse 33. It says, you know, don't focus so much on what your spouse is doing. You just focus on what you're doing. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I liked what Larry Moyer said. It's basically focus on being the right mate, not finding the right mate. So you just focus on what you're supposed to do. Focus on what God calls you to do. The secret's not in finding the right mate. It's about being the right mate, making it easier for your mate to live with you.